Okay, here we are in Genesis chapter 1, for those just coming in on the tape. Verse 14 to 18, the lights in the heavens are for signs and for seasons and to rule over the day and the night. So Joel chapter 2, the moon being turned into blood, is a sign. They are for seasons because they use the lunar calendar. And when it says they rule, this is not astrology. Okay, this is not astrology. It's simply they are the monitors of day and of night. That's why we had a good sleep last night, because they monitor the day and the night. Verse 27 is a very important verse. You'll notice that male and female represent the image of God. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, feminists today, radical feminists, are spelling the word women W-I-M-M-I-N. Why? Because they want to remove man from it altogether. So that's how, if you read the feminist literature, that's how they spell it. Because they don't want man to appear in the word women. But I want you to see that when the Bible uses the word man, it is inclusive language. Because male and female, he created them, he calls them man because man represents the image of God. And man, okay, man as a gender could not do that. Man as a creation does that. And so we mustn't think when we use the word man that this is exclusive language. It is not. It is inclusive. Okay, as Winston Churchill used to say, man embraces woman. Okay, just a little quip from him. But that's very important for us to see, and we'll see it as we go on. So God does not have gender, okay, but there is something about maleness and something about femaleness that reflects who he is. And it's and you wonder at times whether things that we have made God so male and so magisterial that perhaps that's given the doorway for people to introduce models like Mary that bring in the feminine side. We didn't need to do that, you see. We don't need to do that. Genesis 1:1, we find an incredibly tender picture of God, that he's hovering. You remember we mentioned the Deuteronomy passage. Just as the Lord was hovering over Israel, so God was hovering over the waters. In Genesis 2, we'll see God bending down, making man now out of the clay of the ground, and then planting a garden. These are very immanent pictures, not just transcendent, other than, okay, God is immanent with us, and there's something about his tenderness, his kindness, if you like, what is sometimes modeled in the feminine more than the masculine, that equally reflects who God is. That's why Jesus, without any shame, can weep. Okay, he can weep, because he reflects the image of God. And so don't be too disturbed by the current move to inclusive language, because the Bible always intended to be inclusive. And then we'll push, chapter 1 really pushes over into chapter 2 and verse 4. That's the first creation story. And then you'll notice in 2:2 that God rested. This is not the rest of inactivity, it's the rest of achievement. And so you say, I've finished my exams, now I'm resting for the summer. Well, are you in bed for the summer? No, it's the rest of achievement, not the rest of inactivity. And so Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, entered into rest. But then it says in Mark that they went out and preached the word, the Lord working with them. Well, I thought he had sat down. Yes, that's the rest of achievement from his work of redemption, but he is still working with them. That's why the Lord said, my Father is working and I am working even to this day. And then I have to mention it again, because some of you were so blessed last time. Man was created on day 6, and so his first day was... That's right, day 7, that's right. So you see, that's where we live. We live in God's rest. That's why Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Sabbath. That's right. I visited a family in France once, and they lived on this incredible farm on the top of this kind of mountain, and they were cut off, you know, from most things, and they did everything themselves. They didn't need to leave the farm at all to exist. And I asked them a silly question. I said, when do you go on vacation? When do you go on holiday? Because, of course, there's so much to keep going, you know, to keep the whole... And they just smiled, and they said, we are always on holiday, they said, okay? And that's how man was designed to live, okay? Just to live in God's rest and to enjoy his great heart and his wonderful creation. And so start enjoying it, because it is all for you. Okay, into chapter 2, and we will notice here that we have what some people say is another creation story. And one of the questions always answered, how come there are two creation stories in Genesis, chapter 1, and then another one in chapter 2? The answer is there aren't two creation stories. In the story in chapter 2, there is no creation of the sun, moon, and stars, because it's not a creation story. What it's going to do is it's going to take the three most important elements of chapter 1, and it's going to develop them for us. The three most important things in chapter 1 was man was made in the image of God, he was given dominion, and he was told to be fruitful and multiply. Now chapter 2 is going to develop those three things. And so man is going to develop in the image of God. How? By saying no to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and yes to the tree of life. And so he's going to move from innocence into holiness as he develops in the image of God. That's the addition of chapter 2. Secondly, man is given dominion in chapter 1. And so in chapter 2, you see him exercising that dominion by naming, classifying the animal kingdom, by extending Eden into all the earth. That was his mandate, and you see it described in chapter 2. Thirdly, he is told to be fruitful and multiply. And so in chapter 2, the development of that is he will enter into a marriage covenant and thereby be fruitful and multiply. So what we have is not a second creation story. If you like, we have a garden story rather than a creation story. And if you have this yellow sheet, you'll see 10 differences. Between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Have you all got this sheet? Perhaps you'd wave at me if you don't have one, or look at your neighbor if you need to do that. And just to look through it, in chapter 1 the earth is in view, in chapter 2 a garden is in view. In chapter 1 dominion is given, in chapter 2 dominion is described. In chapter 1 we have a typo here. It looks like something from Croatia. Okay. It's supposed to be creatorial, the creation order, the creatorial order. So you can correct that. But in chapter 2, the moral order is introduced, the tree of good and evil. In chapter 1, man is at the apex of creation, inanimate life, animate life, human life. Man is at the apex. In chapter 2, man is the kind of epicenter. And so you get man, then you get Eden, then you get the earth going out in circles around him. Fifthly, in chapter 1, you will notice the male and female similarities. And we've spoken of that, that they both reflect the image of God. In chapter 2, you'll get their distinctiveness, whether it's role differentiation or childbearing. Number 6, you'll get man's continuity with the animals in physical structures, and never be fazed by that. You know, when you're told that 95 of your genes are shared with a gorilla. Praise God, you know, he's a wonderful designer, isn't he? Okay, there's continuity, but then there is discontinuity with man having conscience, language, having a spirit, of course, being an abstract thinker, a quantitative discontinuity. Number 7, man's purpose is given. He's made in the image of light and likeness of God. Chapter 2, man's constitution is described. We've got some more typos here. It should read, formed out of the dust, his body, breathed the breath of life, a living soul. So you can amend that how you want to. Number eight, we move from chaos to cosmos. The earth was without form and void. In chapter two, we move from a kind of primordial jungle, you'll see that described in verse 5 of chapter 2, to a cultivated garden. The Lord planted a garden in the midst of the kind of primordial jungle. Number 9, multiplication is in view. Chapter 2, marriage is in view, which is more than multiplication. Okay, it's friendship, it's companionship. It's not good that man should be alone. It's not just procreation. And in chapter 1, point 10, the earth is covered with water. In chapter 2, it's irrigated from subterranean sources. And so we see that there are important differences between chapter 1 and chapter 2. No contradictions, but we needed chapter 2 to amplify what was laid down in chapter 1. For this reason, a man shall leave. And so there is some sort of public and social dimension to marriage. And he shall cleave. There is a covenant dimension, because the word for cleave is a covenant word. You remember it says that Ruth cleaved to Naomi. She made covenant, your God will be my God. And then the two shall be one flesh. So there's a public and social dimension, there is a covenantal dimension, and there is a sexual dimension. Now all three of those need to be present if you are going to have a marriage. And so we say, well, what about if two people just cohabit? They just rent an apartment and they live together. Is that a marriage? No, because no covenant has been made. Okay, they can decide next week we're out of this. No covenant has been made. And there is no public statement. You see, you need to say publicly, okay, that a new social unit is beginning. Because marriage is not just privates. Marriage is public property, because you're part of a society. And that's why you'll stand there, if your father is still alive and you're a woman, and we will say, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And there is a statement that a new unit is beginning. What about if some Christians have taught that if you have a one-night stand with somebody, then you are mystically married to them? Some very well-known teachers have taught that. No, because no covenant has been made, and there is no new social unit established. Well, what about if you go out and get a legal document? In England, you would go to the town hall. I'm not sure where you would go here to do that. You remember C.S. Lewis, he met this American lady who was very interested in his work in England, and she needed to stay in the country, and so he went down to London and he married her so she could stay with her children in England. Then he went back to Cambridge, didn't see her, didn't live with her, didn't have any physical intimacy with her. Was he married to her? No, he was not, whatever the piece of paper said. Because there's three dimensions. God says in chapter 2 of the Bible that they need to be present. And marriage is the foundation on which society is built. And so that is why in our day this is so strongly under attack. If you would lift that up. Notice what is excluded. Let's bring it up a little higher. It is not man with man. It is man with woman. Okay, so homosexual marriages, and I understand that today in Omaha one is being performed, even though it will not become legal, one's being performed today. It cannot be man with man, because it is one man with one woman. It cannot be a man with wives, polygamy, because for this reason a man, singular, shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, singular. And the two, not the three or the four, will become one flesh. So polygamy is ruled out in God's intention. Can it be one woman with many men, which we call polyandry, which exists in some societies in the world? No, it cannot, for the same reason. Neither, you see, if we can redefine marriage, and this is where the battle lines are drawn, and say, well, actually, marriage can be a man with a man, or a woman with a woman, then why can't it be three men? saying, we want to get married as three men. Why can't it be four men or five women saying, we want to redefine marriage? We are in a quartet here, okay? A female quartet, and that is how we define marriage. You see, where do you stop the lines? Even more provocatively, why can't it be a consenting child with an adult if they both find that kind of sexual activity pleasurable? You see, once you break the parameters, where do you stop? And the gay community is hard stretched, you see, because they will admit no moral absolutes. They are hard pressed to answer these questions. If you can have one man with another man, why can't you have one man with another two men or three men defining a marriage? Why can't you have a consenting adult with a consenting child? There is no reason to say you cannot if you throw away what is laid down in the second chapter of the Bible, God's parameters for the foundation blocks, the building blocks of society. Jeff, you can take that off. I'll mention just a couple of other things quickly in chapter 2 before moving on. You'll notice in verse 10 that there is a river, this is chapter 2 and verse 10, that's flowing out from Eden, flowing north, south, east, and west, bringing Eden, if you like, into all the earth. And that's why Pentecost is described as a river, and the disciples are sent out north, south, east, and west to bring again God's order into the earth. We inherit the creatorial mandates that Adam had. That's why Jesus gave them dominion. All authority is given to me, therefore go. Just as authority, dominion, was given to Adam. You'll notice also that there are four gardens mentioned in the scriptures. There is, number one, the Garden of Eden, where obedience is lost. Number two, there is the Garden of Gethsemane, where obedience is recovered. Jesus says, not my will, but thine be done. He reverses what Adam did. Then there is the garden tomb, where death is defeated. And then the Bible climaxes in Revelation 21 and 22 with the garden city. Is it a city or is it a garden? Well, it's a strange city because you have a river running through the midst of it, and then you have trees, and they are so abundant and fruitful that there's a different crop every month. So it looks like we've got Eden again at the end of the Bible, and indeed we have, because there we have the garden city, where not like the garden tomb, death is simply defeated, now death is destroyed. And therefore it says there will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. That's what we're heading for. Two other things in this wonderful chapter. You'll notice in verse 18, God says, it's not good for man to dwell alone, and therefore I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, the word helper, or ally, if you like, is used 19 times in the Old Testament. Now, just in case, you know, there are some chauvinists here who kind of think my little wife, you know, she's there to help me to do all the things I don't like to do, I'd just like to point out that out of the 19 times that the word helper or ally is used, 16 of them is referring to somebody greater than you in the scriptures. So, you know, men, don't use that ammunition too heavily, otherwise it might be turned against you. But that's a wonderful word. And they are together as comrades, as allies, to complement and support each other. And it says in verse 21, the old translation says that, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept he took one of his ribs, closed up its place, and the rib which God had taken from the man, he made into the woman. So Adam finally found the piece that he lost. But the word rib there is not really rib, it's simply a piece. It's often been said that she was taken from next to his heart and under his arm. And so your wife should be next to your heart and under your arm, under your protection. But we have beautiful symbolism contained in chapter 2. And then verse 25, they were naked and not ashamed. They were innocent and transparent, because sin had not yet infected the creation. Now we're going to move on quickly to chapter 3. Chapter 3, a devastating chapter in the Bible. And we need to get there. This is the chapter where man sins, where man falls. And I'm going to put up in a moment three things that Eve does, three things that Adam does, and three things that the Lord does. I'll give you that, Jeff. But before I say that, let me say four things about the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, and four things about the tree of life, to understand these concepts that are so crucial in the Bible. First of all, the tree of life is a compound concept in Scripture. It at least speaks of four things. Number one, it was a literal tree, we believe. Number two, there is something symbolic about it. If you look in the book of Proverbs, 3:18, 11:30, 13:12, 15:4, you'll find statements like this. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, because there's something symbolic about the tree of life. You'll find thirdly that the tree of life is what we call sacramental. Now when we use that word, sacramental is a physical means of a spiritual transaction. So when you're baptized, there is a physical means for a spiritual transaction. When you take communion, bread and wine, there is a physical means of a spiritual transaction. That's where we get the word sacramental from. And there's something about the tree of life that was sacramental, okay? By eating of it, they would experience an infusion of God's own life. And then fourthly, it's eternal, because we'll find it in the book of Revelation. Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life, Revelation 22 and verse 14. And of course, we believe that ultimately, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus is the great tree, okay? He was crucified on the tree. He is the planting of the Lord. You remember the branch from the root of Jesse, the oak of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And Jesus is our great tree. We feed on him, and he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. In a similar way, the tree of knowledge is a compound concept. To eat of it meant four things. To eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Number one, it was to assert our independence. Verse 15, you will be like God. Indeed you will be, but it will be rather a demonic God. In other words, you will be independent. Man was not designed to be independent, he was designed to be dependence on the source of his life. It was to assert our independence. Number two, you remember it says it was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise. Verse 6. There's nothing wrong with food. I was saying last Sunday that somebody said that food is the love of God made edible. I rather like that. That's why we enjoy it so much. Nothing wrong with food. There's nothing wrong with things that are pleasant to the eyes, and there's nothing wrong with things desired to make you wise. But the temptation was to fulfill legitimate appetites in illegitimate ways. That was the temptation in eating of that tree. Number three, it was to gain an experiential knowledge of evil. To eat of it, to partake of it. Now before this, they could describe the tree, they could smell the tree, but they weren't to eat of the tree. And you see, we can, people say, you know, unless you've really been into wickedness, unless you've really been into drugs, unless you've really been into free sex, you know, how can you really as a Christian understand what's going on? Oh yes, you can. You can see it, you can describe it, you can smell it, but you don't have to eat of it. And this was to participate in evil in a way that God never intended for them. And number four, you notice it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so it's really saying that good and evil are the same thing. They grow on the same tree. It's all relative, really. You know, evil is what's evil to you and good what's good to me. And the great buzzword of the 19th century was evolution. The great buzzword since Einstein in the 20th century has been relativity. Einstein, when he postulated his theory of relativity, never dreamt it would be got hold of by the sociologists as moral relativity, because he never stood for that. Well, it's, you know, it's all the same thing, really. That's what they say. It isn't. It isn't. God says, don't eat of this tree. Then the three things that Eve does, the three things that Adam does, and the three things that the Lord does. Very, very, very important. You'll notice, and Jeff is helping us here, she omits God's word, she adds to God's word, and she changes God's word. Whenever we do those three things, we are in trouble. You'll notice she omits God's word. Verse 2, she says to Satan, "We may eat of the trees of the garden." God says, "You may freely eat of the trees of the garden." You see how she's omitting something of God's wonderful freedom and welcome to the human race. She omits a very key word. God says freely and abundantly. She adds to God's word. She says, well, we mustn't eat of it, this tree, neither shall we touch it. God didn't say you couldn't touch it. In fact, you could go and bang on its bark and say, see this tree here? We are not to eat of this tree. Okay? But she adds to God's word, which is usually what we do when we want to sin. And then she changes it. She says, lest we die. God says, you shall surely die. And we know that whenever we add, omit, or change the word of God, we will be in trouble. Number two, Adam does three things. He abandons his headship. It's very interesting in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you can look it up. It says that the woman was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. In other words, there was something more serious about Adam's transgression. Eve obviously didn't quite know what she was doing. Perhaps she had not been as well instructed as Adam. We don't know. But it clearly says that Eve was deceived. Now, when you're deceived, okay, I always say deception is invisible. Nobody says, you see, once you see it, you're not any longer, are you? Nobody says, I am deceived. If you am, you ain't. Do you see what I mean? You always say, I was deceived. Because once you see it, you no longer are. And so anybody in this room this morning, there could be 15 people in this room who are deceived. If I say, are you deceived? You won't put up your hand, okay? Because the nature of it is you don't know that you are. And there was something about Eve's transgression that was less culpable than Adam's, because it says she was deceived by the evil one. However, Adam was not. It was very deliberate. Okay? It was very volitional. He chose to do this when he should have asserted his leadership and said, God told us not to do this. Secondly, he hides from God in the garden, which is what we do when we sin. We hide from God. And then the third thing is very interesting. He ends up blaming the Lord. Have you noticed how people do this? You know, they go out, they get drunk, they have a car wreck, and then they blame God that they're paralyzed. It's a strange thing, because he says, and you'll notice that in verse 12, he says, the woman you gave me the fruit. And man is always doing that. It makes me angry, actually. If you want to blame anybody, blame Satan. If you need to blame anybody other than yourself for the car wreck or the cancer, blame him. He's the one that came to steal and to kill and to destroy. So put blame where blame belongs. But it's a strange thing, and you'll find it all the time. People will end up reaping what they sow and blaming God for it. And then the Lord does three things. He takes the initiative. You'll notice in verse 8 and 9, he comes to seek and to save that which is lost. He comes into the garden, not abandoning Adam and Eve, but rather pursuing them. Adam, where art thou? And God is seeking man. Number 2, verse 15. You need to look at verse 15 of chapter 3 in your Bible. It's one of the most wonderful verses in the early chapters of the Bible. It's often been called the proto-evangel, because here we get the first statement of God's intent to save the human race. Verse 15, the Lord says to the enemy, to the deceiver, I will put enmity between you and the woman. There had been collaboration before. Now there's going to be enmity. And between your seed and her seed. Now we have a hint of a virgin birth, because it's usually the seed of a man that's spoken of, not the seed of a woman. But here we have the seed of a woman being described. And he shall crush, this seed of the woman, which will be born in incarnation, this seed of the woman will crush your head, but you shall bruise his heel. And so the Lord says that he himself, through the seed of the woman, and the rest of the Bible is about this verse. The rest of the Bible is about how God is going to achieve the reversal of what Adam and Eve began, for he would bring in a seed. And he's going to begin in chapter 12 with Abraham by establishing a people, establishing a nation into which he can slip eventually, when that nation has understood his character, understood his person, understood his ways, understood the sacrificial system, understood the priesthood, then God himself can slip into the womb of Mary and be incarnated as the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the evil one. And so we have the gospel tucked here into chapter 3. And then the third thing the Lord does is curses the ground, because paradise is no longer a suitable environment for fallen man. Why is there suffering and hardship in the world? Because God is love. Because God is love. Okay? And we would not be served by living in paradise as fallen creatures. And so there came again a change in the creatorial order after the fall of man. Just a couple of things from chapter 3, then we'll have some questions again. Notice in verse 4, the first doctrine to be denied is the doctrine of judgments. The first doctrine in the Bible to be denied, the doctrine of judgment. Verse 4, Satan says, you will not die. You will not die. And that continues to be so today, doesn't it? Everyone denies that a loving God could ever judge. Indeed, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Number 2, in verse 6, there are two verbs used. It says the woman took and ate. And somebody said that God himself will have to embrace suffering and death before take and eat become again verbs of salvation. And so in the upper room, Jesus is going to say, this is my body, broken for you. Take and eat. He's going to lift those words right out of Genesis, where it all began, and he's going to reverse them in his own death and resurrection. Verse 10, we have the first mention of fear. The first mention of fear was not part of God's intention for us. That's why under the new covenant, again and again, we are told what? Fear not, have no anxiety about anything. Why? Because Jesus is the last Adam, he's reintroduced us to God's good creation, and we need not fear. But it says, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid. Verse 16, you can look at this. This is an important verse in your Bible. If you want to see the text. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. Perhaps to remind us of the pain that God would endure in bringing his seed into the world. And in pain shall you bring forth children. And indeed, sometimes as mothers and fathers, our children give us much pain. And it might be that we can identify with the great father heart of God who weeps over his children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband. That's not sexual desire in the Hebrew. You shall desire his support, his companionship. But after the fall, but he will rule over you. The context is not loving headship. It's rather a totalitarian. He will be severe. He will be severe at the very moments that you need his upholding. Your desire will be for his support, but he shall be despotic in his rule over you. And that's exactly what we find in marriage today, isn't it? We find that conflict still today, that God never intended but seeks to reverse through redemption. Then if you notice in verse 18, thorns are part of the curse. Thorns shall be brought forth. That's why Jesus wore a crown of thorns when he was reversing, okay, the great fall of man, to remind us that when Adam sinned, this was brought forth. So he wears it as a crown, that we might always remember that on the cross he was reversing all that slipped into the bloodstream of humanity at this point. And then, very beautifully, two other things in chapter 3. The first is that we get an unfinished sentence in the Hebrew. Verse 22, you'll notice at the end of 22 in your Bible, that the sentence is not completed. And in the Hebrew, it's like you catch your breath. And the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. The sentence is that the thought is so horrible. The thought is so horrible, God doesn't contemplate it. In other words, death will be a discipline. Death will be a discipline that God will not allow evil to perpetuate itself indefinitely on the earth. And there's a wonderful unfinished sentence. But then we end the chapter with a beautiful picture. Verse 24, he drove man out of the garden, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim, the first time they're mentioned, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The next time we find the word cherubim, it will be when they build the tabernacle, and they put the veil, you remember, between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was. The Holy of Holies was like an Eden, if you like. God's unveiled presence was there. His Shekinah glory was there. But you couldn't go in there, and on the veil were embroidered the cherubim to say, you can't come in here. Well, the high priest, prefiguring the Lord himself, could go in once a year, and even then covered with clouds so that he couldn't see clearly. And when Jesus dies, what happens? The curtain is torn from top to bottom. The cherubim that said keep out now are removed, because God says you can come back in through Jesus. You can come back to Eden. Okay? You lost it, but now you can come back in. And so you can see that in the beginning of the Bible, God is laying in what will be developed in the next 66 books, or I should say the next 65 books, before it's all completed in the book of Revelation. Now, if you'd like to turn to your last handout on Genesis, don't worry, we've not finished Genesis yet, but I'd like, is climaxed in the book of Revelation. What God was introducing there, okay, is fulfilled God's purposes for human life will be accomplished. And so we see that light is created in Genesis, day 4, the sun and the moon. But in Revelation it says there's no need of the sun. Remember, because the Lamb will be the light. And so the creation of light precedes the sun, and in the final vision outlasts it, because Jesus says, I am the light of the world. There's a garden we've mentioned, and then in Revelation we see the garden city. There's the river of life, and then in Revelation we see it reintroduced. There's the tree of life, and in Revelation there it appears again. In Genesis chapter 2, you'll see that there were gold and pearls and precious stones laid in so that man could develop the earth beautifully. And then we find that the walls, foundation, and gates of the city are made of gold, pearls, and precious stones. In Genesis we get the first Adam. In Revelation we get the last Adam. In Genesis we get the introduction of the evil one as a serpent, and in Revelation that great serpent was cast into the lake. In Genesis, the introduction of pain. In Revelation 21, there shall be no more pain. Toil. In Genesis, you started to sweat. Okay, you started to sweat and to toil. But in Revelation, you find them entering into rest. A curse. In Genesis, no more curse, it says in Revelation 22. They hid themselves from the face of the Lord. That's what it literally says in Genesis. When they hide themselves from the presence of the Lord, it's from the face of the Lord. But then in Revelation it says, and they shall see his face. What was lost was recovered. We'll see next week the introduction of Babylon, that great world system that is opposed to the ways of God. And then they cry out in Revelation, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Abraham looks for a city whose maker and builder is God. While men are building their great Babylon, Abraham is moving in the other direction. Let us build for ourselves, they said, a city, Babylon. Abraham goes and he's looking for a city, a society of justice, whose builder and maker is God. And then we see that holy city coming down from God out of heaven in Revelation. And then in Genesis 35, we'll get the introduction of the 12 tribes. And then in Revelation, on the gates of the city, the 12 gates were written, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So everything God begins, he consummates in the book of Revelation. Let's turn off the tape.